We turn again to the first letter of John in your New Testaments. It's been our privilege now to sit under the ministry of the Apostle John, John the Mender, the one who was called of our Lord to restore the foundations of the church. Paul laid them, John calls us back to them, back to fundamentals. This is the ministry of the Apostle John, both in his gospel and in his letters. And as we've seen in this first letter of the apostles, his first and primary concern has been to restore to Christians in every age and every place that intimacy with and restful confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ himself, which John calls fellowship. You remember Jesus himself had spoken of this. He said that if anyone would come to him, he would put in him a well of living water, which would be in him, impervious to circumstances, couldn't be touched by anything outside. He also spoke of rivers of living water that would flow out from within, he said. And he speaks in another place, in other terms, of this relationship, saying, calling it abiding in him. He said, without this you can do nothing. That is, nothing significant, nothing worthwhile, nothing lasting without this, apart from this. And this has been John's theme in his letter. The Apostle Paul calls this the filling of the Spirit, because it comes to us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But it's referring to the same thing. And he also calls it spirituality, that relationship to the Spirit by which the life of Christ is continually imparted to us, so that he clothes himself with our personality and lives his life again in us. And Paul also calls it, uses the same term John uses, fellowship. Now, this fellowship with Christ ought to be the supreme concern of every Christian, because from it all power and all effectiveness and all satisfaction with Christian faith comes. If you're not satisfied with your Christian life, if you don't feel you're getting all that the Word of God promises, then you're faced with a problem in this area of fellowship. And John has already made clear to us in this letter that all this begins first with an act of relationship. I'm just briefly reviewing for the sake of some who may be new among us in this series, a relationship that comes from a moment of choice, when we deliberately, willfully open our lives to the Lord Jesus. We receive him. We accept Christ. We invite him to enter into our life. And that results in a union. God acts. He does something to us in that moment of choice. We are united to him. As the Gospels tell us, we're translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. We're moved out of the power of Satan. Satan's break, his hold on us is broken, and we're moved into the kingdom of Christ and of God. And John has given us certain signs by which we can know that this is true or not. Now he says all this leads on to this understanding of fellowship, this attitude of faith, this dependence on the life of God within us, this openness to the light of God that shines upon us moment by moment, at work, at school, with our friends, wherever we are. It's there, this light constantly coming from the Word and the Spirit of God. Now this morning, John introduces to us a third factor which relates to these two, relationship and fellowship. And now he adds a word that we'll find frequently on the pages of Scripture, maturity. Maturity. Full growth. Or as you find it in the King James Version, perfection. Perfection. You see, the curse of the church has always been immature Christians. Christians who never grow up. Christians who stop in their progress right after beginning the Christian life. Reminds you, you know, of that familiar story of the little boy who fell out of bed. And his mother said, "What was the reason?" And he said, "I don't know. I guess I just went to sleep too close to the place I got in." And this has happened to so many Christians. And they've never grown up. Because the Christian life is not just the beginning of conversion. It's what happens after that that's of supreme importance. And Christians who have never grown up are always a problem. They're a headache. They cause difficulties. If you're a brand new Christian, just come to know Jesus Christ, you're rejoicing in the thrill of that relationship, and you know that you're just new, you're not a problem particularly, because there's always room for babies in a family circle. But Christians who are still babies after 10, 20, 30, even 40 years of Christian life, they're the problem. They're immature. They refuse to grow up. And now John comes face to face with this problem. And he describes for us now, this morning in the text we'll take, three stages of spiritual development, three levels of growth in the Christian life. Let me read them, beginning with verse 12 of the second chapter. "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one." Now, there are the three groups. Children, fathers, young men. But these have no relationship to physical age whatsoever, or to sex. It's possible for a man 60 years old in the flesh to be 6 months old in the Lord. And we meet them occasionally. What a delight they are. It's possible for a woman to be a father in the sense that's used here. A mature, developed, full-grown Christian. A young man of 30 can be a babe in Christ, or a father, or a young man, according to the term John uses here. This has no relationship to time that you've been a Christian, to the years that you've spent since your conversion, or to the position that you hold as a Christian. A few weeks ago, a friend and I were discussing a very prominent Christian leader, a man known throughout the West as a Bible teacher and leader. And this friend was telling me of this man's reaction to a certain situation that had occurred. And my friend's comment about him was this. He said, "I never saw a more juvenile performance in my life." Now, what's the matter? Well, here's a man with a prominent Christian position who's still a babe, who's still immature, who's a juvenile, hasn't grown up yet. Now let's look at these more closely. First, John says in these three successive stages of the Christian life, and if you're a Christian, you belong in here somewhere, John speaks of the little children, and he uses a word in Greek which comes from the word to be born. It's almost the exact equivalent of the Scottish word bairns, born ones. And he's referring to the fact that though they are young and immature, nevertheless, they're in the family. They've been born into the family of God. Now, you can't get into a family without birth. You can't on the physical level. You can't on the spiritual level. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." John Wesley used to go about the country in England, and everywhere he went, he'd preach on that text, "You must be born again." And someone said to him once, "Mr. Wesley, why do you so continually repeat that text, 'You must be born again'?" Mr. Wesley said, "Because you must be born again." Now, there's only one way into the family of God, by birth, by the receiving of Jesus Christ and the birth of the Spirit. And John immediately points out the first and most common experience of all Christians, which follows. "Little children," he says, "I write unto you because your sins are forgiven you." That's the basic Christian position. All Christians have this true of them. Their sins are forgiven them. And it's the first thing they become aware of when they become a Christian. The lifting of the load of guilt. The solving of the problem of destiny. The forgiveness of sins. What a wonderful experience it is. Remember in Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan describes it as Christian is struggling through the slough of despond. And he's so discouraged with a great and heavy burden on his back. And he sees a cross a long ways off. And finally coming up to it, he finds that as he approaches the cross, the burden rolls off his back. And he has a great sense of release and freedom. That's the experience of the forgiveness of sins. And it's often a time of tremendous emotional release. Some of us can look back to it and remember how our emotions were greatly stirred by the wonderful sense of being relieved. God had taken upon himself, laid upon Christ, the burden of our sins. And we were set free from the awful load of guilt that harassed us and hounded us. Now that's to be true the rest of our Christian experience. It's true, as our Lord pointed out in the upper room, we're to come back for a daily cleansing of his grace. But the great work of forgiveness has been done once for all. And it's true of all Christians everywhere. I remember a dear lady years ago in Denver who became a Christian after a very worldly life. And when she sensed the glory of this truth, that her sins were forgiven, she wanted to say something that would express it. She didn't know what to say. She hadn't learned words like hallelujah yet. And so she just said, "Whoopee." And there are a lot that feel that way. Others have a more quiet expression of this. To them, it's just a deep, sweet sense of peace. And we sing, "O happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Savior and my God." It's been over 35 years for me since I first experienced the joy of the forgiveness of sins, but I'll never forget it. The great, wonderful sense of the lifting of the load of guilt. Now, John does not mention here some of the negative aspects of spiritual infancy. He merely points out this one consistent position that's true of all who come to Christ. Their sins are forgiven. But he doesn't mention that like babies, that is, physical babies, new Christians can often be rude and egotistical and emotionally unstable and overly dependent on other people. That's the way babes are. But the one thing that is true of them is that they're in the family and they have life. I conducted an amateurish and unauthorized study of my last baby when she was a baby and noted several things about baby personalities. I discovered that she was very lazy. She did nothing but lie around the house all day and contributed absolutely nothing to the household except to make a lot of trouble for everyone. And she was rude. She would burp right in your face and never apologize. She was utterly unconcerned about another's reaction or another's welfare. She was highly uncooperative, oftentimes waking us up in the middle of the night for demands that she could well have waited for morning. But there was one thing about her that kept me intensely interested in her. She knew her daddy. And John says here in verse 14, the latter part of verse 13, I write to you children because you know the Father. We'll see the relationship of that in a further study with his word about the forgiveness of sin. But you know, there's one thing I didn't say about that little lassie. I didn't say, look at her, rude, uncooperative, lazy. If that's what a human being is, I don't want to be one. No. I realized that all she needed was growth. That's all. She needed to have this human life developed and developed properly, trained. And as she did, as she grew, she would move into maturity. Now, that's what John is after here. There must be a beginning in the Christian life, but it's just a beginning. It isn't an ending. It's intended to move, to go on, to grow in grace. As Peter said in the passage that was read to us this morning, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what all the apostles aim for. Paul said, Him, Christ, we proclaim, warning every man and teaching every man, pressing them on, he says, in order that we might present every man mature in Christ, growing up. That's what he's after. Now John moves on, and this is a brief survey this morning. We're going to spend some time with this passage because of its great importance to us. But he moves on now to look at the other end of the growth process, the fully matured Christian. Fathers, he says, I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. There's the chief characteristic of one who could be called a father. You know him who is from the beginning. Who's that? Well, that's the very word with which this epistle opens. That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life that was made manifest and we saw it. In other words, Jesus Christ. Now, the mark of a father, then, is one who has come to know Jesus Christ. And the word know is a word which has in it all the full implication of coming to know by experience. You have come to know by long experience the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are two inescapable factors about that kind of knowledge. There's a personal acquaintanceship. It must be intimate, close, and personal. And it must be over a long period of time. No one can become a father overnight in this sense. But the inevitable result of that kind of activity is a resemblance, that an identity that grows out of long personal acquaintance over a period of time. Now, you see this on the physical level, don't you? If two people live together a long time, they and know each other well, are communicating, talking back and forth, they grow to be like one another. I'll never forget riding with a couple who were celebrating, I think it was their 30th wedding anniversary. We were going out to dinner with them, my wife and I, and we went to a restaurant that they had in mind. When we got there, we found it was closed. And the man said to his wife, who was sitting in the back seat behind him, he said, there's that other restaurant. How about that? And she said, yes, that'd be exactly the place. And without another word, we drove right to it. And I realize how well two people can come to know each other when they live together. Now, fathers are Christ-like. That's their characteristic. They possess in great measure the characters, the characteristics of Jesus Christ. They've left behind the signs of immaturity. Remember, Paul says in that great love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, "When I was a child," he said, "I thought like a child, I spoke like a child, I reasoned like a child, I acted childishly. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." That's the mark. Put away childish things. And fathers are no longer juvenile in their attitudes, no longer unstable, petty, flippant, but are steady, thoughtful, competent, easy to live with. We'll see more of this as we come back in John's second survey of these classifications in a further message. And now, the third stage, he indicates, is young men. "I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one." And the indicative mark here of a young man is that he has overcome the evil one. This is the mark of those who are growing, who are strong, who are moving into maturity. They overcome the evil one. Now, what does that reveal? Well, first it reveals that their eyes have been opened to the true nature of the struggle of life. As Paul put it in Ephesians 6, recall, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood," he says. Our problem is not people. This is always the mark of the immature Christian. He says, if so-and-so would just leave me alone, if my boss, if my mother-in-law, if my daughter, if my son, if my husband, if my wife, if the income tax revenue department would leave me alone. It's people. People are the problem. But someone who has learned to overcome the evil one knows different. He knows that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against wicked spirits in high places, against the world rulers of this present darkness. The battle is in the mind, with ideas, with ideologies, with subtle and alluring temptations that come in the most unobvious ways. This is the battle. And these young men have had their eyes open to the nature of the struggle, and they've come to grips with these invisible forces that are such a power in life today. Furthermore, they've learned to live deliberately and consistently in fellowship with the Son of God, because that's the only way you overcome the evil one. You can't do it by your own wisdom. You can't do it by your own intellectual power. You'll be beat every time if you try, as consistently men and women have been beat for centuries by the wiles and the guile of the devil. But how do you overcome? Well, as Paul puts it again in Ephesians, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And these young men have learned this. They've learned how to walk in the Spirit. They've learned to avoid the perils that John mentions earlier in this letter, the peril of ignoring light and of denying the possibility of sin and of rationalizing their wrong, giving it different names. And they've learned to walk in fellowship, walking in the Spirit. And yet they're not mature. They're spiritual, but they're not mature. They lack yet the full range of Christian experience. Now, there's a great deal of confusion here at this point in Christian circles, I find. Here's the difference between spirituality and maturity. Maturity is the final goal. It's what the Spirit of God is aiming for, that you be a grown-up, experienced Christian. But spirituality is the process by which you get there. That's the difference. Maturity is produced only by time spent in fellowship, in spiritual relationship to the Son of God. And that's why you can live for years as a Christian and never mature, because the years are not spent in fellowship, walking outside this relationship of fellowship with the Son of God. You see how this works on the physical level? Supposing you fathers here this morning, supposing your little boy came to you and said to you, "Daddy, I want to grow up to be big like you are. I want to be a man. I want to be as tall as you are, and I want to be as big as you are and as strong as you are. How do you do it?" Well, what would you say? Would you say to your son, "Well, go and try hard to grow now. Think about growth. Strain all the time. Chin yourself every morning when you get up. Constantly be stretching and thinking about growth. Work at it. That's the way to grow." You wouldn't say that. You'd say, "Son, if you eat and you exercise and you sleep and keep healthy, you can't help but grow. Growth is automatic. You'll get there. Don't worry about the growing. Give yourself to the conditions that make for growth, and you'll get there." Now, you see, apply that to the Christian life. It's absolutely true. The key to growth is fellowship with the Son of God, spiritual health. You want to be a mature Christian, able to take whatever comes, able to keep your head when those about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you, and so on. Well, then give yourself to the conditions that make for health. Eat Christ. Eat His Word. Live in the knowledge of Him. Think and talk and communicate. And sleep, that is, rest in Christ. Learn how to rely upon His strength, not yours, and to move forward in constant expectation that He is working in you, to work through you, to do His good will and pleasure. And exercise, serve Him, obey Him, move out, take on things to do. Open your eyes and step out to meet the needs that cry all around you. The demands of suffering and anguished hearts, lonely and discouraged all around you. And when you do, you discover that you overcome the evil one. He can't get at you. And bit by bit, you become like Christ. The most attractive, the most fascinating, the most compelling personality that ever lived. Now we shall return to this, as I suggested, and see more about these stages of growth in more detail in later messages. This is a brief survey this morning, but it's so practical, and it's so true. And it introduces us now to this gathering about the table of the Lord, which we will have in just a few moments. For this is what our Lord had in mind when He instituted this very supper. He said, "This is My body," taking the bread, "which is broken for you." What do you do with bread? Well, you eat it, don't you? And we're to eat Christ. Oh, not in this symbolic form only. That's mere symbol. But we're to take Him in and feast upon His strength, think about Him. And in this spiritual sense, live our life on the strength which he provides. And that's what this Lord's Supper means. Now let's join together in prayer. Our Father, as we come to this table of the Lord, we do pray that we may understand more fully what is involved in this symbolism. This is no magic. This is not some hocus-pocus by which our spiritual lives are somehow satisfied as we eat a piece of bread and drink a bit of grape juice, but rather this is a symbol of what must be taking place in reality in our spirit, in our soul, if we're to really be what we claim to be. Teach us this, Lord. Tear away the veil that hides the truth from us. Make us see behind the symbol to the reality, and may we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.